hang off the sled. I've been that guy trying to stay on his feet for dear life on that icy sidewalk. So it's definitely, snow can be challenging, right? But snow is also pretty amazing when you think about it. Snow represents so many wonderful things. It represents purity, right? We even have an expression, pure as the driven snow. Snow represents beauty. There's really nothing more beautiful than waking up one morning to a blanket of freshly fallen snow, right? We don't get that very often here in Texas, as we've noted, but a few weeks ago, I think it was the night of December 7th, we had that, and I went to bed that night. I hadn't checked the weather or anything. I woke up, I walked out the front door, and it's like winter wonderland. It was just absolutely beautiful and amazing. And when I drove on campus here at church, this is what I saw. I was taking pictures all over the place, just beautiful. Snow it represents purity, beauty. Snow represents fun, right? Snow is just a lot of fun. We don't get much snow, especially around Christmas time, but I think it was back in 2004, 2005, we had snow on Christmas Eve. You remember that? My kids were much younger then, as you can see here. They grew up in Texas. They didn't know what all this white stuff falling from the sky was, but they quickly figured it out, and they were making snowballs, and we made a little snowman here. Everything's bigger in Texas except for our snowmen here, right? And kids, you know the story of Frosty the Snowman, how the snowman came to life? I didn't think that could really happen, but this snowman, this very little snowman, it actually came to life, right? And I have proof. We made a little video of it. Take a picture with me. Look at this. All right, for all you snowman lovers, I want to assure you, no snowmen were actually harmed in the filming of that video. It's all special effects, right? But snow is fun. You can do silly stuff like that. And I grew up in Wisconsin, like I said, and I was one of those kids. I mean, we'd go ice skating on the rivers. We'd go sledding down snow-packed hills. We'd build these big snow forts and have neighborhood snowball fights. It's a lot of fun, right? And snow means different things to different people. But tonight, for just a few minutes, I'd like to explore a question that maybe you've never thought about, and it's this. What does snow represent in Scripture? What's the meaning of snow in the Bible? And what we're going to see tonight is that God uses this theme, this imagery of snow, to teach us at least three very important things about the character of Jesus, the one whom we've gathered to celebrate tonight. First of all, we learned from this image of snow that Jesus, we're done with that one, I think, moving on to the next one, Jesus is our Creator. You know, you think about it, for centuries, mankind has tried to figure out a way to control the weather, right? How can we bring rain to drought-stricken farmers? How can we prevent hurricanes from forming in the Gulf? How can we control the weather? But, you know, try as we might, we can't do it, right? It's just too big. You can't harness the power of weather. But notice what the Bible says about God in Psalm 147:16. He spreads the snow like wool and scatters the frost like ashes. He hurls down his hail like pebbles. Who can withstand his icy blast? He sends his word and melts them. He stirs up his breezes and the waters flow. You know, human beings can't control the weather, but it's child's play to God, creating snow, hail, wind, no problem whatsoever to him. And take a look at what the Bible says in Job 37:5. God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding. He says to the snow, fall on the earth, and to the rain shower, be a mighty downpour, so that all men he has made may know his work. Have you entered the storehouses of the snow or seen the storehouses of the hail? I love sort of that poetic image that God uses here of sort of there's this weather warehouse district up in heaven, right? And I kind of picture these warehouses, one's labeled snow, one's hail, one's sleet, one's rain, you know, and I sort of like to picture, you know, the angels with hard hats driving dump trucks, you know, and one backs up to the snow warehouse, you know, load her up, going to Alaska, you know, and then a puny little angel walks up with a little thimble, says, fill her up, right? And they go, where's that going? That's going to Texas, right? You know, that's kind of how it works. But notice in verse 6, God says, snow. And it snows, right? It does exactly what he says. Verse 4, he does marvelous things, great things beyond our understanding. In other words, he creates thunder and lightning and sunsets and rainbows and snow. And why does he do it? Verse 7, so that all the men he has made may know his work. God created us, and he displays his glory through the wonders of his creation so that we will stand in awe and wonder of his creative power. And you think about it, I think nothing really highlights his creative power quite like snow. Think about snow in the biggest picture, in the macro sense, right? Snow, in that sense, reveals something of God's power, right? I mean, think about a snowstorm. It can take a city town to its knees overnight. Think about an avalanche. An avalanche can rip a mountain to pieces. It can overflow a little village. That's the power of snow, and God is the power behind that power. At the macro level, snow reveals something of God's power. But at the micro level, if you go down smaller, it reveals something about God's creativity, doesn't it? Because all these large blankets of snow are comprised of millions and millions and millions of tiny little ice sculptures. Ice sculptures that have fallen from heaven at a preordained pathway by God, and every one of them is a unique little piece of art, personally fashioned and fingered by the finger of God. You think about that. If you and I could create something that beautiful, we'd put it in a museum. We'd put it behind glass to preserve for all time, for all to see. But God creates billions of these things every day, and they last for moments. They just melt away. It's nothing to Him. And if you think that these snowflakes are impressive to the naked eye, they're even more so under a microscope. I was looking at an article this week which looked at snowflakes under a microscope. And take a look at even just the creative beauty and complexity that you see in the crystals within these snowflakes. Just beautiful. And you think about it, it's amazing that God gives this kind of attention to things that will never even be seen by the naked eye, that will last just maybe a few moments. It shows something, again, of the creative power of God. And by the way, in the same article, it showed sort of a mirror image of some of these crystals so you can see them in 3D. And here's a little experiment. I thought you might like to try this tonight. For a near-instant, all-natural 3D snowflake, cross your eyes, relax your vision until you can see three images, then focus on the central image. Voila. That's the instruction this little article gave. So give that a try right now, okay? Look at this kind of cross-eyed, and then relax your vision until you can see three images, and then focus on that central image. Can any of you see that 3D image of the snowflake? By the way, this doesn't actually work. I just thought it'd be kind of funny to have you looking at me cross-eyed here. No, it does work, and it worked for me. Maybe it worked for you. I don't know, but it was kind of fun. But you think about it, snow really is an amazing display of God's creative power, right? And what should our response be as we witness these amazing displays of God's power in creation? Well, I think they should move our hearts to worship Him, to stand in awe and wonder of the creative power of the God who made us, the God who created us, the God who is responsible for these kinds of amazing displays of beauty and art, right? Worship is the only proper response as we think of God as our creator, and that's especially fitting at Christmas, but it's also, I think, especially difficult at Christmas. Why? Because sometimes I think we have a difficult time connecting that little baby in the manger with the creator God of the universe who made it all. But make no mistake, they're one and the same person. John chapter 1 tells us that before time existed, Jesus existed as God, and Jesus created everything that we see. Jesus is our creator. He's our powerful, all-glorious creator. And yet you may say, well, you look at that babe in the manger, he doesn't look very powerful. He doesn't look very glorious, and you're exactly right. Because when God came to earth, he veiled his glory in human flesh. That babe in the manger, I guess you could say, is God filtered, right? You know, there's such a thing as snow blindness. If you spend too much time in the snow, the sunlight reflecting off of that snow can literally blind you, right? And that's why you have to have eye protection. You can't look at it unfiltered for very long. You have to have sunglasses or something like that, or it'll turn you blind. And you know, I think if we could see Jesus unfiltered in all of his power, all of his radiant glory, I think we'd be blinded, right? That's exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul. When he saw the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, remember, he was blind for 3 days, having witnessed the ascended glory of Jesus. And in Revelation chapter 1, God gave the Apostle John a similar vision of the ascended Jesus in all of his power and all of his glory, sort of an unfiltered version of Jesus. And notice how John described him in Revelation 1:14. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. As John witnessed the ascended, risen Jesus in all of his glory, he was sort of struggling to find an appropriate word picture to describe the radiant power of Jesus. And he turned to this image of the blinding radiance of snow. And I think if you saw Jesus unfiltered in all of his heavenly glory, what do you think you would do if you saw that? I suspect we'd do exactly what John did here. Verse 17, he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." You see, when we truly see how holy and powerful Jesus is, we're suddenly struck by how sinful and weak we are. In his power, God could utterly crush us. In his justice, he could and rightly should condemn us. We're sinners after all. But I'm struck by Jesus' tender response to John in verse 17. Notice it says, "Then Jesus placed his right hand on me and said, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever.'" Jesus reached down and tenderly touched John's shoulder, and he said, "John, don't be afraid. You don't have to worry about my crushing you or condemning you. I was dead, but I'm alive forevermore. Through my death on the cross, I paid the full penalty of your sins so that you can be forgiven. And through my resurrection, I've made it possible for you to enjoy eternal life with me forever. Don't be afraid, John. I didn't come to use my power against you. I came to use it for you." John 3:16 and 17 echoes this thought. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Listen, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." You see, despite his awesome power and holiness, Jesus did not come to condemn us. He came to save us. And here we see a second aspect of Jesus' character. Not only is he our creator, but secondly, he's our savior. In Psalm 51:7, David is praying a prayer of confession, and he prayed these words, "Cleanse me, O God, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." There's that image of snow again. David, at this point in his life, had committed some pretty heinous sins. He was pretty ashamed of the things that he'd done. He was overwhelmed by guilt and shame, and the stain of his guilt just overwhelmed him. And he said, "God, I long to be clean. Will you just clean me? If you'll clean me, I'll be white as snow." And notice what David didn't pray. He didn't say, "Okay, God, I messed up this time, but give me a second chance, right? I'll do better next time. I'll prove myself worthy, right? I'll earn my way to heaven. I'll absolve my sins through good deeds." No, David knew that would never do. Because the Bible teaches us in Titus 3:5 that it's not by works of righteousness by which God saves us, but according to his mercy, right? Our good deeds would never impress a perfectly pure and holy God. Our only hope is to lay ourselves at the mercy of God, as David did here. And how does God respond to that kind of prayer? I think his response is found in Isaiah 1:18. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." You see, God offers to make our sins white as snow, to cleanse them, to forgive them. How many of you happen to learn how to type on a typewriter? Any dinosaurs here? I learned how to type on a typewriter, right? And typewriters are very unforgiving instruments, you may remember, right? You remember in college typing those term papers, and you'd get to the bottom of the page, and you'd just typed everything flawlessly, and then you get to that last word or two, and then you make that one dumb little mistake, right? Now, at that point, what options do you have? Well, you could pull the paper out, crinkle it up, throw it away, and start all over, right? Or if you're kind of a messy person, you could just kind of back over it, put X's through the whole word like you did, kind of ugly, but just move on. Or you could pull out this magical fluid called whiteout, right? Correction fluid. And you could pull out that little brush and paint white stuff over that word, you know, and then you blow on it, let it dry, and then you type right back over that mistake, and it's as good as new, right? Well, it was never quite good as new, was it, right? Because the whiteout was always brighter than the paper, so you could still tell there was a mistake there somehow. And if you didn't wait long enough for the whiteout to dry, you'd have this muddy mess on your keys of your keyboard. And even if you did it all right, the whiteout wouldn't last forever. Eventually, it would kind of chip off the page, and there would be that mistake for everybody to see again. You know, when God says, "I'm going to make your sins white as snow," he's not saying, "Hey, I'm going to dab a little whiteout on it," right? No. He's not saying, "I'm just going to kind of cover over it." No, when God says, "I'm going to make your sins white as snow," he means, "I'm going to remove them. I'm going to dissolve them. I'm going to absolve them. I'm going to completely forgive them." And the reason he can do that is because, hey, he paid sin's penalty for us on the cross. Jesus didn't ultimately come to be born. He came to die. And when he died on that cross, that was God in human flesh taking on himself the death penalty that you and I deserved. He was paying for your sins and mine so that he could remove those sins. Not simply paper over them, not simply cover over them. He could completely wipe them out from our record, completely take them away, so that when we trust in him, when we come to him as David did and say, "God, I can't save myself. God, will you forgive me? Will you show me mercy?" God promises to answer that prayer, and he wipes away our sins, and we can now stand before God, not like criminals before a judge, but as children before a loving Heavenly Father. Tonight, if you'll trust Jesus as your Savior, if you'll come to him in faith, guess what? You can walk out that door tonight knowing that every sin you ever have committed, every sin you ever will commit, has been completely and forever wiped clean by God, white as snow. Jesus is our Creator. He's our Savior. Thirdly, he's our Lord. In Isaiah 55:9, this is what God says, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Let me paraphrase that for you. God's basically saying, people, I'm a whole lot smarter than you are, right? My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. So implication, don't try to run your own life. Don't try to be your own Lord, right? I've got the big picture. I see what's best for you. Don't try to be your own Savior and Lord. Let me be your Lord. And he goes on to use this image of snow again, verse 10. "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." God's sort of using as an analogy the hydrologic process. Remember that from grade school science classes? What do you have? You have, precipitation, condensation, evaporation, that whole cycle, right? And then the snow falls, and we get to enjoy its beauty for a few days, but then it melts. It has to melt. Why? Because its purpose is to nourish the earth, to produce fruit, produce crops, so that it nourishes us. And having accomplished its purpose, what does it do? It evaporates up into the atmosphere to start the process all over again. And God says, that's how my word works for people who will receive it. If people are willing to hear my word and receive my instructions, a heart that is willing to receive that, guess what? That will accomplish wonderful things in your life. If you'll listen to the preaching of God's word, if you'll study God's word, if you'll spend time in groups receiving God's word and learning and reading God's word in time, what is my word going to do, God says? It will change you. It will strengthen you. It will nourish you, right? You'll have a peace and a strength and a joy you never had. And as you learn to listen to God through his word and respond to God through prayer, as you begin that cycle of conversing with God, as you allow him to be your Lord and him to be your guide, guess what? What's the end result? Verse 12. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. When we make God our Lord, when he's the one that we follow, when we let him call the shots in our lives because he knows best, when we do that, you will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. Now, isn't that really what we all want? Don't we want a life that when hardships and heartaches come, instead of just taking us down in despair, we can face those challenges with joy? Don't we want to be the kind of people that when burdens and busyness and stress hits our lives, instead of being overwhelmed by anxiety, we can face those things with peace? Isn't that what we want? That's what God promises when we follow him as our Lord. I mentioned earlier that I grew up in Wisconsin, and we'd have neighborhood snowball fights, right? And we'd wake up on a Saturday morning, and if we were lucky, it'd been a fresh blanket of snow the night before, and, you know, game on, right? We'd pick somebody's backyard, and we'd go out there, and we'd start building snow forts and get our snowballs made. And really, the best time to have a good snowball fight is when the sun has come out, and it's starting to just kind of melt the snow a little bit. It's getting a little bit warmer because then there's some moisture in the snow. You can pack a good snowball, and that's really when it works best. But the downside of that is when it gets a little warmer and the snow starts melting, things get messy really fast, right? And so what began in the morning as this freshly laid blanket of snow, just beautiful, by the end of the day, after a snowball fight, that backyard looked like a battle zone. I mean, trampled underfoot by thousands of little boots, right? And it was muddy and wet and streaks of grass showing through the snow. It was an ugly mess by the end of the day. But then we'd go to bed. And if we're lucky, the snow would fall again. And the next morning, we'd wake up, and guess what? There was no trace of all that mud and all that muck and all that dirtiness. It was cleaned white as snow, right? Just white as snow. And I think that's what God wants to do for you tonight. He wants to give that gift to you. Some of you have come here tonight, and my guess is your life is a bit of a mess. You may look good on the outside, right? Everything may look like it's going great for you, but inside, maybe this has been a tough year for you, right? You've been taken under by heartache and hardship, and you've been overwhelmed by anxiety and sorrow. And as you look back on your life, maybe there are things you're not proud of, right? Even over the past year, maybe you've done some things that, man, you wish you hadn't done them. Maybe you're doing some things you're not proud of. And in those quiet moments when it's just you and your thoughts, those feelings of guilt, the burden of shame comes back to haunt you, and you wish you could just be free from it. You wish that you could just live with a clear conscience, that the stain of sin could be gone. The good news of the gospel is that there's hope for sinful, weary people like us. If you will worship Jesus as your creator, if you'll trust him as your savior, if you'll follow him as your Lord, if you'll give to him your sinful, messed up life, he'll wash it white as snow. He'll give you a fresh start, a new beginning, and you can go out of this place with his joy and be led forth with his peace. That's the gift that Jesus offers to every one of us tonight. I pray you'll receive it by faith. Let's bow our heads if we can.